We like to think that the United States represents the best country in the earth today. I mean, certainly we enjoy freedoms and we enjoy a standard of living that compares with the best. We think that our democratic form of government offers checks and balances against the corrupting power that there is in political government. But however patriotic you might be in assessing the United States, at best, I think all of us would have to say, I mean, what we tend to exhibit is a lousy government, you know, in many respects. We're failures in many ways. We have upside down social values. We don't have God's set of values when it comes to saying what should be preferred and what should be honored, what should be respected. When you compare to the kingdom of righteousness that the Messiah will usher in his coming, you know, our country comes up very pitiful on the wrong side of the scale. And so we're looking this morning at big government. I called it big government at its best. You know, I'm never a fan of big government in our context of, you know, more and more money pouring in to not really be very effective in terms of what it administers. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, when it comes to him coming back to reign on this earth, that sense of big government, that's where we will see big government at its best. The problem with us is, with any country, is we've strayed too far from the Word of God. We've strayed too far from the values that God has set forth as to what is the path of righteousness that we should walk in. Where is the hunger in our country to know and to implement divine truth? Where are the people flocking to really want to hear in-depth exposition of the Word of God? Where are people hungry every day to study on their own, to dive into Scriptures, to form their own personal convictions as to what is the Lord communicating to them from His Word on a day-to-day basis? You know, we're governed. This passage is going to teach us, it's surprising the vocabulary that's used. It's going to teach us that we are governed, just as Isaiah's people were governed in his day, we are governed by people that God characterizes as fools and rogues. They're not noble men. They're not generous men from God's perspective. He says we are governed by fools and rogues. That's why I don't care much for politics, you know, on some of this. You know, God's form of government that he prefers, it's not even a democracy. We say, you know, we talk so much about our democracy. What God favors is a monarchy, as long as the monarchy is a righteous king that implements God's will, that is submissive to God, and that gets the people to submit to God. The righteous king here that the Messiah is presenting, he's a king who cares so much for the people that he lays down his life. That's the type of servant king that we serve. You know, in our cars today, you see cars driving around with bumper stickers about, you know, world peace. And I look at that and say, well, that's a nice sentiment, you know. Contestants at beauty pageants, they have their interview question, you know, what's your platform? My platform is world peace. Well, great. You know, that's very nice. How are you going to achieve world peace? What is your strategy? What's your plan for trying to implement world peace? It's a very nice sentiment. Here in the Scriptures, we see that God continually points to the inadequacy of any human government to institute world peace. But the sufficiency that there is in the Messiah, when he comes back for that millennial 1,000-year reign, he's going to implement that peace, what we read about in Psalm 72, that's why it's so exciting to look forward to the future and to see what it is that God is going to implement. Peace in the Scriptures is always connected with righteousness. We're going to see how those two words are linked up together. You can't really have one without the other. We saw last week, remember, these chapters are linked together, chapter 31 and 32, 31 that introduced woe number 4, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses and trust in chariots. We saw last week that the world's wisdom and power, it will fail you. So from a governmental perspective, you know, we can't put our trust in Egypt, in human government, in the world, in the flesh. We have to rely on the Lord Jesus entirely. So we're going to see this morning in these first 8 verses, chapter 32. lousy government and upside down social values will be transformed by the righteous reign of the Messiah. That's what we can anticipate. That's what Israel was to anticipate when her king comes and reigns in righteousness. This will truly be big government at its best. So we're going to look at these two sections. The first four verses speak of these transformed rulers, what it is to reign in righteousness and in justice. And we're going to look at the discernment on the part of the people, where they actually have a hunger for God's word. They actually can discern it, and they actually want to communicate clearly God's truth. So we're going to look at transformed rulers and transformed people. And then in the second half of the passage, we'll look at these transformed social values. What are the identification of these people that are called fools, that are called rogues, versus the contrast to those who are called nobles? We'll look at those definitions. But first of all, transformed rulers and a discerning populace. This anticipation of the glorious reign of the Messiah. It says, behold, a king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly. Now this is looking, obviously, to some time in the future. And because of that, by way of contrast, it's insinuating that what is in place right now in the structure of Isaiah's society and culture is a government that does not reign righteously, a government that does not rule justly. And so he's looking off to the future. And in fact, Isaiah, up to this point in time, you have to look at the foundation that he's built in the first 30 chapters here. He's spoken at length about the failures on the part of the rulers of his day, and about how they're corrupt, and about how they don't listen to God, and about how they've closed their ears in this rebellious posture, and they've decided that they're going to form alliances with Egypt to try and protect against the Assyrian threat that was threatening to come in and overwhelm them. So Isaiah, he painted many pictures of these wicked rulers and of their failures. And by contrast, what he wants us to anticipate is there's coming a time when things will be different. There's coming a time of transformation. There's coming a time when you look at the character of the governmental reign and you'll see that it's absolutely different from anything we've ever experienced. In our culture, you know, by way of contrast, what we might see, by way of comparison, we might say, well, in the millennial kingdom, there will be no more tolerance for the abortion of those precious lives that can't cry out to defend themselves and to plead for their own rights and the sanctity of human life. That won't be an issue. That won't be a problem in the millennial kingdom. In the coming millennial kingdom, there'll be no more political corruption with all of its bribes and scheming and pattern of lies and deceit. You read about it in the newspaper every day, some other leader being exposed for some practice, some corruption in his government. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no more disparaging of God's word and God's people. On the airwaves, you hear that all the time. You hear God's word mocked. You hear God's people, Christianity, put down. That won't happen in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be no more advocacy for women leadership, for women elders, for the homosexual agenda, for the overturning of God's proper roles of men and women and how should they function in a society that's ordered correctly by God, with God being the supreme leader. Those things will not be an issue. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be no more Ponzi schemes with these Wall Street crooks trying to make themselves rich on the backs of all the poor, unfortunate people that have entrusted their wealth and their life savings to these individuals. There won't be any of that type of financial corruption. In the millennial kingdom, you know, we think in our realm where we live and work, you know, there won't be any more abusive employers and supervisors that maybe, you know, make your life miserable and aren't reasonable in terms of the expectations that they have for you. There won't be any more slavery, or there won't be any more discrimination. There won't be any more people looking down on other people and disparaging other people and trying to be destructive in their talk and slandering people. There won't be any more of that. The millennial kingdom, because there will be justice. It says what's going to happen is a king is going to come in and enter, a king who's going to reign righteously. He's going to do what's right. Princes that will rule justly. Now, it's interesting because princes are mentioned that it's not just the king that's mentioned here. Some commentators in their identification of, well, who's in view here in chapter 32, some commentators have moved towards some of Israel's future leaders or even currently, just like Hezekiah. Well, I think Hezekiah is, we're already in the immediate context of Hezekiah. It's hard to imagine that he's the one to come. I mean, Hezekiah is already sort of there in the midst. But that reference to princes in conjunction with the ruler has led some to think, well, maybe it's another king to come, maybe King Josiah. I mean, there aren't many righteous kings to choose from. So you're very limited from an earthly standpoint of who you would even try to make a connection with. But this language goes way beyond any type of earthly king that would reign over the nation of Israel. And it speaks to the one who is perfect man and perfect God, to the Messiah king who would come. And we know that when he comes, it says that we will reign with him. So this concept of princes, there are others who will rule as princes and as delegated people of authority in this millennial kingdom. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Don't you know that saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter?" It's saying in context of church discipline, you should have wisdom in the context of the church. Don't you know that in the future age to come, that we will be participating with Jesus Christ and reigning and ruling and making administrative decisions and judgments of right or wrong in conjunction with his rule? So we are in that context. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 27, it speaks of those who come out of the tribulation period as the overcomers, as those who have remained faithful, who have set their trust in the Lord. And it says, these overcomers, it says, they're going to be ones who will end up having authority over the nation. But speaking of the millennial kingdom, I think, in that context, saying that there will be people that are the genuine believers that are coming with the king himself and will be reigning and ruling with him. And so I don't think there's any problem with the identification here of this passage speaking in terms of Christ as the Messiah. In fact, if you look at these pairings, these two words of a king that reigns righteously, princes that rule justly, all you have to do is track it back through the book of Isaiah itself and look at the linkage of those two concepts of righteousness and of justice. Because it's very clear that he's been building the foundation that it refers to the Messiah. Look with me just quickly, flipping back the pages of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed." You look at chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his delightful plant." He looked for justice, but he beheld bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. That's what the Lord expected out of his people, out of this vineyard that he had cultivated, but he didn't find it, and he won't find it until the Messiah comes and establishes it. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." These concepts of justice, judgment, and righteousness are constantly linked together with reference to what the Lord will establish in his reign. And of course, the famous prophecy in chapter 9, verse 7 of the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 7, we've talked of many times. "There will be no end." Well, back up to verse 6. "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Surely this is no earthly king from David, you know, apart from the ultimate king Messiah. It says there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from then on and forevermore. We could go on in chapter 11, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 5, and chapter 26, verses 7 and 9, just multitude of references that we could track through Isaiah to see how these terms of righteousness and justice are linked together, and only the Lord is able to really inaugurate that. And so we're looking forward, we're anticipating this inauguration of the righteous reign of Messiah. We're excited about it because we long to see justice administered. You know, it grieves us when we see people oppressed. It grieves us when we see, you know, judgments that are delayed so long that they're of no help. When wickedness flourishes and when righteousness isn't rewarded. Because the function of government, remember in Romans chapter 13, that passage on all authorities come from God. What's the purpose of government? What should government be all about? It says in Romans chapter 13, verse 3, that rulers, they should not be a cause of fear for good behavior. If you're righteous, you shouldn't fear God's authority coming down on you, even in an administrative fashion. Because government, if it's rightly ordered, should be there to punish the wicked and to reward good behavior, to reward the righteous. Now, as we understand that this passage anticipates the future reign of the Messiah, the millennial kingdom, we don't want to overlook the immediate spiritual application to our lives today. Because right now, Christ wants to reign in righteousness and justice as the Lord of our lives individually, as we come to repent of our sins, as we come to place our faith and our confidence in Him for salvation. He wants us to submit and acknowledge His control and rule in our life so that He can administer righteousness and peace to us in a spiritual sense. So throughout this passage, we want to think of the both threads of thought of the millennial kingdom aspect and the reign on earth physically, and yet the spiritual aspect in our hearts of Christ reigning in righteousness and justice. He goes on in verse 2 and he gives us a couple of very, very clear images of how it is that leaders in the millennial kingdom will provide both protection and refreshment. These two ideas of protection and refreshment are very prominent in the imagery that Isaiah adopts here. It says, each, and it's interesting, he doesn't refer just to the Messiah king, but those that are reigning with him. It says that each of them are going to exhibit this type of function and ministry of providing protection and refreshment. It says, and each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. This is the type of protection that Messiah and his rulers will provide in the Messianic kingdom. This is the type of protection that Christ wants to offer to us right now, so that we have a sense of security that we are His, we belong to Him, and He's providing us that type of protection in our life right now. Now, in the Mideast, you know the types of storms and the types of natural environment that's harsh that they face. There are severe wind storms, there's severe heat, there's all types of severe storms, there's things that would threaten their very existence. And he's saying here that you can come under the sheltering wings and the refuge, the rock and the fortress of the Messiah king and of his rulers, and you'll have what you need to be a refuge from the harsh wind, to be a shelter from that terrifying, destructive storm that otherwise would come and disrupt your life. And our lives can be disrupted by all types of storms, all types of winds and all types of trials and calamities that are severe, and yet we are offered that same protection. Romans chapter 8, just to refer briefly, if you remember the security that's spoken of in Romans chapter 8, it talks in verse 31, it says, if God is for us, who is against us? There's no enemy, there's no calamity, there's nothing in this world or in heaven above that can stand against us. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. He's on our side. We belong to him. He's interceding for us. So then, what kind of protection, security do we have right now? It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, like the storms that Isaiah is talking about? No. It says, well, how about persecution or famine? No. Or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are loved with the precious type of love that God says offers the security and the protection, not because of what we've done, not because of any righteousness in us, but because of his grace, He's promised that nothing will separate us in that relationship. So these leaders are to offer protection, just like we have responsibilities. Fathers have a responsibility to provide protection for their children. You know, how do we do in that realm of responsibility? Governments have a responsibility to provide protection for the citizenry. Not only protection, but he goes on and speaks of an image that deals with refreshment. He says, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Or the imagery that Charlie read about from Psalm 72, like, you know, the rain showers upon newly mown grass, and just how refreshing that imagery is. Well, there's all types of imagery of refreshment where it says that the leaders that are righteous, that God has put in place to exhibit his character, those leaders are not people that would take advantage of people. They're not people that would drag you down. There are people that would build you up and refresh you. How do we do in that context of being refreshing in our relationships with others? Do other people find us uplifting? Do they find that we're an encouragement? Or are we sort of a black hole, a sinkhole? Are people just, you know, you deal with them and it's just like, oh, you just sapped all the life out of me. You know, are we an encouragement? Are we somebody that comes alongside and brings refreshment to others? That's what will happen in this millennial age. And in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 to 18, as he spoke of some Christian brethren there in the church. He says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. They have refreshed my spirit in yours. And it's this type of refreshment that the Lord speaks of, where he will provide all that is needed in terms of resources for our basic needs. He'll give those streams of water in a dry country. He'll be like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Again, this imagery, it's repeated over and over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. If you flip back to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. It speaks there, it says there, again, it's speaking of the millennial context. It says there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. It's just an identical context. And again, in chapter 25, verse 4, it has the same type of reference. Chapter 25, verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. So it goes and it talks about these images of protection and of refreshment are what this righteous reign of the Messiah and those ruling with him, that's what will characterize his reign there in the last days. That's what should characterize our life right now in terms of the impact that we have on others. But he goes beyond this in verses 3 to 4 to talk about those that enjoy this righteous and just reign. These are ones that are going to be transformed in terms of the people themselves. Not only is there a transformation of rulers where he's shown the contrast between the wicked rulers in Isaiah's day versus the Messiah, but now he's showing the contrast between the people in Isaiah's day who are so blinded to truth, are so indifferent to God's truth, are so closed off to God's revelation. They don't care about the Word of God. They don't care what God has to speak. They want to go to other counselors. They want to flee to Egypt. They want to get counsel here and there, but they don't want to listen to the Word of God. He says, in contrast to that, there'll be a transformation in terms of the populace so that there will be this internalization of the Word of God and a clear communication of divine truth in that day. He speaks in verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded like they are now. The ears of those who hear will listen, as opposed to ears being stopped as they are now. There's going to be this perception of divine truth. Instead of this book being a closed book where it's just, I don't have any interest in it. And even when I come to it, it just bounces off the wall. It doesn't ever resonate with me. It doesn't ever make sense. I can't understand how it applies to my life. It's separate from me. I don't have any connection to it. Instead of that, there's going to be this internalization of the Word of God where we rightly understand and perceive it. It says in Isaiah 29, verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. You see, Not understanding God's word is a judgment of God. That's the blinding of the eyes, the closing off of the ears. That's a judgment of God for rebellion, for having an unwillingness to submit to God. And therefore, God closes your eyes even further to the truth of God. And so it's a blessing. If we truly understand God's word, if we receive God's word, if we're internalizing God's word right now, what a tremendous blessing that is. But in this millennial kingdom, the difference is going to be, this is worldwide. All of the nations are hungry to hear and to understand God's truth. You can't get enough of it. There is this insatiable appetite for the word of God and the reception, the understanding of it when it's received. So it says, beginning of verse 4, the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. Discernment is such an important blessing from God. And here, you're going to have people actually having discernment so that they can understand what is true and what is false. The false teachers won't be able to get away with the schemes that they have today, where they can just beguile people and seduce people with all types of false promises of peace, of prosperity gospel, of this, of that. They get away with it. You turn on the TV and you see these huge stadium-like congregations sitting under the tutelage of someone who just has the Bible there as some little adornment that they don't ever refer to, you know. They just lift it up, you know. Let's hold it up and say, we believe, we affirm it. Then let's put it over here. And now let me tell you, you know, what's going to make you feel good and what's going to tickle your ears and what's going to make you put some more money in the little treasury so that I can have my homes and my cars and my planes and my clothes and my women and my whatever else that these leaders have. I mean, you follow the money trail. And it's shocking to see, you know, these false teachers and how they fleece the flock, how they manipulate God's word. And he says, there's going to be discernment. You're not going to get away. No one's going to get away with that type of thing. How can people, even today, you know, we think, how can people be so gullible, so naive, so undiscerning? But that's how it was in Isaiah's day. That's how it is in our day, because of rebellion, because of sin, because you've closed yourself off from the holiness of God. You don't want God's truth. And God says, well, you're not going to have my truth. There's going to be a famine of the word of God, but not in the millennial kingdom. There is that day, it says, where the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And it goes on to say, the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. There's going to be a clear proclamation and communication of the word of God. These stammerers, they're drunkards. They're the ones that are staggering around, reeling around, and all kinds of blubbering is coming out of their mouths. I mean, they can't even talk distinctly, just like the police pull you over and they want you to speak and they want to try in that DUI. Well, how, you know, you have to walk the straight line, but also let me hear your speech. Is it all slurred? You know, are you stammering? Can you even make sense? And these people in Isaiah's day, he says the leaders in Isaiah's day, they're not even making sense. They're drunk. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7 and 8. It says, he's talking about these leaders. It says, they also reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. He says it over and over. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. They are stammering, drunken fools. They are smashed out of their minds. They don't know what they're saying. He says, these are your leaders. But in contrast, in the millennial kingdom, it says the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. There will be very distinct, clear focus of divine truth, so that things are presented in an orderly, rational fashion where people can take it in and understand it and believe it. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We're going to be studying next week this outpouring of the Spirit of God that's spoken of, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's talked about in the second half of chapter 32. And that's in contrast to being controlled with wine and being these stammerers. Instead, you're going to communicate God's word clearly. Van Paranack, he says, we cannot emphasize too much that our God is characterized by language. Think of how important language is to God. That's why this charismatic movement, to me, is it's so much in error, because it's so much against what God has put forth of his character in terms of how important understanding language is. It says, his Van Parinak, he says, God spoke the worlds into existence. This was a voice, a communication from God in Genesis 1. He's magnified his word even above his own name. When he sent his son into the world, the exalted title that he gave him in John 1 was the Word of God. Is how God referred to him. God delights to speak clearly to us. He wants us to speak clearly to him and to one another. Clarity of communication is at the heart of God's gracious revelation to us in our fellowship with one another. In other words, God is not about some type of what's the word of the people when they have that hilarious, where they're just laughing in the aisles and they have the, I forget the terminology, but it's just people that, pardon me? Yeah, like slain in the spirit, or there's a couple other terms where yeah, the Toronto blessing, I'm forgetting the exact characterization. Yes, the holy laughter and the things like that where they're just, you know, it's a bunch of babble, and that's just not, you know, the pattern where it says, here, the tongue of the stammers will hasten to speak clearly. So that's what Isaiah has to say in terms of transformed rulers and the discerning populace, what we have to look forward to and anticipate in terms of this lousy government being overturned. But it's not only a transformation of government, it's also a transformation in terms of the social values, of how you discern right and wrong, how you characterize different individuals as to whom should we respect. Where should we place honor? Who should we look to as role models? You know, what type of figures should we be pleased with? Well, there's going to be a transformation in this millennial kingdom in terms of social values. There's going to be respect for the legitimate nobles and generous ones. There's going to be the exposure of fools and rogues for what they are, rather than the honoring of them like there is in our culture today. So he starts out with a valid identification. He says, I want to identify that who we're talking about, the players in this mix. You got fools and rogues, and then you got the noble, generous guy over here. So let's sort of identify the players. And then he goes and he gives a characterization of what characterizes a fool, what characterizes a rogue, what characterizes a nobleman. So it's very clear in terms of how he lays this out. But he starts with this valid identification of fools, rogues, and nobles. He says, no longer will the fool be called noble. Well, who would do that? You say, who would call a fool a noble? We do it all the time. That's what our culture does. Our culture calls fools nobles. And that's what happened in Isaiah. They said, no longer will the rogue be spoken of as generous. Do you know what the heart of a rogue is? Do you know that he's only interested in himself? How can you call him generous and philanthropic and interested in helping others? He's not. You know, don't be deceived. Things right now are turned upside down in our world. The ones that are respected are the ones who seem successful in the eyes of the world. They're the ones who live in accordance with the world's value system and seem to be successful in accumulating the most toys for themselves and the most popularity for themselves and whatever. They're not the ones that God honors and respects. I mean, the ones that are respected today, you've got the Hollywood types who promote a lifestyle of sensuality, who live according to self-indulgence. You have the powerful politicians, the men. They don't have any scruples. They don't have any convictions that they live by. They just take the polls, you know, they taste where the popularity is coming from, and they move in that direction. They make their decisions based on expediency. They want to just get the most votes possible and the most power that they can use for their own advantage. You have the sports heroes. You know, they're paid ungodly sums every day. You have another contract coming down the road. Look at how they're being honored. These sports guys, they're being honored in our culture. Do you think God is honoring them and saying, these are the noble, these are the... God is saying, these are fools. Look, you know, go behind the scenes and just spend a day in the life with some of these individuals. If you could look into their heart, if you could see the corruption, if you could see the wickedness, if you could see how they think and what their mindset is and their lifestyle is, you would not be impressed when it comes to using the standard of God's word. God says, I put these down. These are not on my list of ones that should be respected. Or how about the professors in our academic institutions or the media types on TV? They make fun of God's word, of God's people. They proclaim all of their own imaginations and ideas to be reality when they have no basis in reality. And so all of these things are, they've, everything is topsy-turvy. And I think when you try and identify the contrast between one who is a fool, this word fool, Nabal, in the Hebrew, Nabal, you know, it's used as the name of somebody in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Turn over to 1 Samuel 25, one of my favorite stories. 1 Samuel chapter 25, I think, makes very plain the distinction that Isaiah is trying to bring out between a Nabal and a nobleman like David. Remember David, who is a type of Christ, a type of the Messiah King to come. So you have the generous nobleman, David, here pictured in contrast to the fool. Who is the fool? The Nabal. This is as clear as it gets in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You have the context where Samuel dies, the prophet Samuel dies. You have all Israel in mourning, and David's still on the run. Okay, David has been noble to preserve the life of Saul. He's had opportunities to take Saul's life and to harm him, but he has withheld that because of his respect for God's anointed and his understanding of God's authority and whom he has put in charge. And so David has been submissive to this life now of hiding in the wilderness with his men and his troops and being on the run, being pursued by Saul. So he's in some hard times here. And it says in verse 2, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. You see, this man was very respected in the world's term. This fool, he was topsy-turvy. He's respected. He's on the top of the feeding chain here in the nation. He's very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Wouldn't you like to have 1,000 goats? You know, this guy's got it all. It came about when he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal. Oh, no, too bad. Too bad to have a name like that, because you know how important names are in Hebrew? Too bad to have a name that means fool. You know, but that's his name. His name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. The woman, boy, this woman, she's going to be in contrast to the complacent woman we're going to study next week from Isaiah 32. She's one that discerns the word of God, doesn't just listen to her husband and say, well, I can't do anything about that. You know, I know what the word of God says, but my husband says this. What can I do? No, she's one that's going to stand up for the word of God and is not going to be some complacent individual. She's going to take responsibility that God has given to her. And so this woman, Abigail, she's intelligent. She's beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. That's the characterization of a fool. He's harsh. He's evil in his dealings. Well, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David, he sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit this Nabal, greet him in my name. You know, you're coming as representatives of the righteous, noble, generous type of Messiah. Wow, that's pretty high up in terms of, you know, who you're coming in. He says, greet him and say, have a long life. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. I'm giving you a blessing. In fact, I'm not coming here in any subversive sense. I'm not coming to scout you out and to then, for the purpose of robbing you, taking advantage of you. I am coming to offer a blessing to you and your household. Now I've heard that you have shears, and now your shepherds have been with us. We have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they'll tell you. So he says, I have a good track record of having been faithful and noble and generous to ensure the prosperity of your whole household. As it's spread out throughout this large geographical area, I've been really a supporter of you and your household. I haven't taken advantage of you in any way. So he says, as my men come, and of course, recognize we're on the run. We have severe physical needs for our very existence as we come to you, or we wouldn't come to you for help. It says, please, let my men find favor in your eyes, for we've come on a festive day. In other words, you have an abundance. You are celebrating. It's not that you don't have anything to give. This is a festival occasion. You're indulging. You're in a state of gluttony, you know. Surely you have something that you could provide for those that have nothing. So it says, please give whatever you find at hand. And I'm not dictating how much is appropriate. I'm not laying down some type of requirements that are onerous. I'm just saying, can we have some crumbs off the table of your, you know, Thanksgiving, you know, feast here. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David and said, who's David? Well, that's saying there, who's God? Who's Messiah is basically, you know, how you would translate it. This is a fool who says in his heart, there's no God. That's what a fool says. A fool says, who's David? That's the characterization of a fool. says, there's many servants today. They're each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat? You know, I've worked hard for this stuff. Should I just throw it around? You know, you don't get rich that way by just throwing it around to whoever. So he said, so David's young men, they retraced their way. And look how sad this tale is. They went back. They told him according to all these words. David's upset. David says, okay, each of you gird on his sword. They girded on their sword. David got ready. And now he's coming to take vengeance. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, the fool's wife, and said, look, this is what's happening. And so he says, you know, this is interesting. Verse 15, it says, yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. It says, this is what David's men provided in the way of protection. It says, just like our Isaiah passage, remember it talked about those images of protection and refreshment? It says, David's men, what they were was a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time that we were with them tending the sheep. So the testimony of Nabal's men is, David's people provided protection whenever they had opportunity to for Nabal's men. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. He is such a worthless man. That's the characterization of a fool. He is such a worthless man. No one can speak to him. When you're a fool, you don't listen to godly counsel. You can send as many people with wise words to him, and he will spurn them all and turn away from them all and just continue on in his stubborn, wicked course of life. That is a wicked fool, as Nabal. But Abigail, see, she hurries and she takes, look what she takes, 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes. She took everything that, as many donkeys as she could hurriedly get together, she took as much provision as she could possibly get, loaded it all up, and hustled out to say, can I possibly avert disaster here? And so she goes on, and she meets up with David and his men in verse 23. And she says in verse 25, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. And look at this. For as his name is, fool, so he is. He's an idiot. Okay? Nabal. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Well, it's pretty bad when your wife says this about you. You know, this is not good. Okay? And so she makes this plea, and of course the Lord goes ahead and proves himself to be gracious and generous and noble and big-hearted in terms of how the Lord deals with Abigail and deals with the household. Of course, that's not what happens to Nabal. It says in verse 36, when Abigail finally tells him what happens, his heart's struck down because he knows, oh man, he says, I've been found out. You see, I've been exposed for who I am. I've been exposed as the fool that I am. And so it says that his heart died within him. He became as a stone. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Boom. That's the end of a fool. That story to me, you take that over, put that in Isaiah 32, and that gives you the clear understanding of what he's talking about here in terms of the characterization of a fool. See, his inclination, his bent. It says a fool, this is back in chapter 32, verse 6. His inclination, a fool speaks nonsense. His heart inclines toward wickedness. That's his bent, his orientation, his mindset. Okay, if you could look into his heart and see how he's wired, his direction is to just speak nonsense, to incline his heart towards wickedness. Now, he shows that heart in his practice, in words and deeds. They're all anti-God. Everything he does is against God. It says he practices ungodliness. Anything that is against the character and the revealed will of God, that's where he goes. Okay, he speaks error against the Lord. He is a false teacher. He is someone who contradicts what God has clearly spoken. He is motivated by his father Satan in all that he would speak and proclaim. And how he treats others is horrible. He's just a useless type of person. It's beyond uselessness. It's somebody that is abusive to others. It says he keeps the hungry person unsatisfied. That's what happened with David. And maybe, so you go back to that story, this is exactly the picture that God gave us from 1 Samuel chapter 25. It says he keeps the hungry person unsatisfied. He withholds drink from the thirsty, just like Nabal did to King David. So you look and you see your own life. And you see, you know, is your own life, are you characterized somewhat by being a fool? by, you know, what is your inclination and your bent? You know, is it towards righteousness, or is it towards living the way according to the world and following the practices of the world? I mean, where is your bent? What will your practice reveal? Are your words and speech in accordance? Do they line up with the Word of God, or do they speak in error according to what the truth of society and the culture is, as opposed to the truth of God? You know, how do you do when it comes to meeting the needs of others, having an impact on those that you could help? And so we are called, you know, we who have received so much mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus, we should respond with mercy and grace and generosity and abundance to others. This characterization of a rogue continues in verse 7. Now, one of the commentators, Constable, he has a good differentiation here. He says, fools are those who disregard their moral and spiritual obligations. Okay, so a fool is someone that he doesn't care what God has obligated him to do in a spiritual and a moral sense. He's just going to go his own way in terms of wickedness. Now, rogues, he says, rogues work deviously for their own advantage at the expense of others. So they are very selfish and greedy and scheming in wanting to feather their own nest. And again, those, the Ponzi schemes and those kind of people, those are your rogues, you know, your schemers. And then the fools are just the ones who are idiots from a theological standpoint and practice. So this characterization of a rogue in verse 7 says his methods. It says, as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. Those are his methods. He's deceitful. He's a schemer. He's a conniver. His mission, he devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. He uses words to tear people down, to speak untruths, to testify against them in court in a wrong sense in order to be to his advantage. This is a rogue who tries to elevate himself, to gain prosperity for himself, to take those who are vulnerable and to oppress them and to afflict them, to have all types of evil schemes against them. His mindset, it says, even though the needy one speaks what is right. So he will oppose the needy person, slander him, and tear him down. Even when the needy person is speaking what is right, the rogue will stand against him. In contrast to the fool and the rogue, you have a very short characterization of the nobleman, because the nobleman is the Lord Jesus. We have all the data that we want to have in terms of what a noble, generous, self-sacrificing person looks like. It's the one who is the fulfillment of David, the fulfillment of King David, that Messiah to come, the righteous king. It says, but the nobleman devises noble plans. He is one who is generous. He's not selfish or self-centered. He's one who's principled. He's a man of convictions. He's large-hearted. You know, he thinks, he plans big things because he knows he's got God's backing to accomplish things. And so he takes on magnanimous task. He's philanthropic. He's out to better society and to better others. It says he builds on a solid foundation. By noble plans he stands. And so he's going to have a legacy of accomplishment, of things that are impressive from God's perspective, because his heart isn't self-centered and selfish. It's not to benefit himself, but it's to provide for others. Van Paranack, he had an interesting analysis of this. He says, you know, it's virtuous if personally I see a needy person, and if I give my goods to feed and to clothe him. But you know, it's wicked if I take my goods from you, if I take your goods by force and give them to others. That's wicked. You know, what we want is to be personally motivated by the Spirit of God to see needs and to use our resources. We don't want wicked people to take our resources and use them how they think best. Yet from a governmental standpoint, we know that that's how things happen in terms of a lot of the taxation types of uses of the money. I mean, look at the word liberal. I mean, liberal had a connotation back here in a good sense of being generous and of being noble. That's the context of the man that's looked at here, not sort of the liberal connotation that you have now. I mean, it's just it's the values of society being sort of turned upside down. And what you want is a king who has this servant type of heart, who's a person who is respected, because the servant type of heart, he comes, it says, as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He's the type of leader who provides protection for the flock so that when the wolf comes, he's there to protect it and lay down his life. He's not the hired hand who runs away at the first threat of violence. He's the one who's there to provide protection. He is the good shepherd. He is the type of leader, it says, who came not to be served, but to serve as a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the servant king that the noble person here exemplifies, just as in King David. So we're going to make our transition now into time of communion. And we want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the Messiah to come, the one who is that righteous and just ruler. So he will transform government in order to usher in this righteous reign. And he will also transform social values so that we will truly recognize those who are the nobles and generous. We will truly expose those who are the fools and the rogues for what they are. Let's pray.